The reading is from the book of Judges, chapter 4. The Israelites again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord after Ahud died. So the Lord sold them into the hand of King Jabin of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor. The commander of his army was Sisera, who lived in Harosheth Hagoyim. Then the Israelites cried out to the Lord for help, for he had 900 chariots of iron and had oppressed the Israelites cruelly for 20 years. At that time, Deborah, a prophetess, wife of Lapidoth, was judging Israel. She used to sit under the palm of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in the hill country of Ephraim, and the Israelites came up to her for judgment. She sent and summoned Barak, son of Abinoam, from Kedesh in Naphtali, and said to him, "The Lord, the God of Israel, commands you, go, take position at Mount Tabor, bringing 10,000 from the tribe of Naphtali and the tribe of Zebulun. I will draw out Sisera, the general of Jabin's army, to meet you by the Wadi Kishon with his chariots and his troops, and I will give him into your hand." Barak said to her, "If you will go with me, I will go. But if you will not go with me, I will not go." And she said, "I will surely go with you. Nevertheless, the road on which you are going will not lead to your glory, for the Lord will sell Sisera into the hand of a woman." Then Deborah got up and went with Barak to Kedesh. Barak summoned Zebulun and Naphtali to Kedesh, and 10,000 warriors went up behind him, and Deborah went up with him. Now Heber the Kenite had separated from the other Kenites, that is, the descendants of Hobab, the father-in-law of Moses, and had encamped as far away as Elen Bazananim, which is near Kedesh. When Sisera was told that Barak, son of Abinoam, had gone up to Mount Tabor, Sisera called out all his chariots, 900 chariots of iron, and all the troops who were with him, from Harosheth Hagoyim to the Wadi Kishon. Then Deborah said to Barak, "Up, for this is the day on which the Lord has given Sisera into your hand. The Lord is indeed going out before you." So Barak went down from Mount Tabor with 10,000 warriors following him. And the Lord threw Sisera and all his chariots and all his army into a panic before Barak. Sisera got down from his chariot and fled away on foot, while Barak pursued the chariots and the army to Harosheth Hagoyim. All the army of Sisera fell by the sword. No one was left. Now Sisera had fled away on foot to the tent of Jael, wife of Heber the Kenite, for there was peace between King Jabin of Hazor and the clan of Heber the Kenite. Jael came out to meet Sisera and said to him, "Turn aside, my lord, turn aside to me, have no fear." So he turned aside to her into the tent, and she covered him with a rug. Then he said to her, "Please give me a little water to drink, for I am thirsty." So she opened a skin of milk and gave him a drink and covered him. He said to her, "Stand at the entrance of the tent, and if anybody comes and asks you, 'Is anybody here?' say, 'No.'" But Jael, wife of Heber, took a tent peg and took a hammer in her hand and went softly to him and drove the peg into his temple until it went down into the ground. He was lying fast asleep from weariness, and he died. Then, as Barak came in pursuit of Sisera, Jael went out to meet him and said to him, "Come, and I will show you the man whom you are seeking." So he went into her tent, and there was Sisera lying dead with the tent peg in his temple. So on that day God subdued King Jabin of Canaan before the Israelites. Then the hand of the Israelites bore harder and harder on King Jabin of Canaan until they destroyed King Jabin of Canaan. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Well, I'm going to take a risk now. I'm going to give you permission to switch off and to even fall asleep for the next few minutes, but only if you've never had any doubts about God, the church, or the Christian faith. So if you've never had them, sleep well. But for the rest of us, no, I can see you're mostly still got your eyes open. But for most of us, myself included, I wonder what we think about those doubts that we have. Do we hide? Do we suppress them? And, like a nasty niff, hope it'll just fade away? Or do we see them as dangerous, the opposite of faith? Or do we see them not as an opposite of faith, but as a part of faith? What do you think? Well, for me, I think doubts are a natural part of faith. They're a sign of our hearts, our minds, seeking faith, seeking understanding, but coming up against some difficulties. They're okay to have. But I also believe that God doesn't want us to labour under doubts for very long. As G.K. Chesterton put it, the point of having an open mind, like having an open mouth, is to close it on something solid. So this morning, let's pray that God would speak to us in and through our doubts and make our faith and trust in him more solid as a result. Let's pray. Father God, thank you that you know all the thoughts of our hearts and minds and work in and through our doubts this morning. Transform them to have more faith and trust in you. Amen. Well, this is the second week of our short series looking at the book of Judges. Andrew introduced it 2 weeks ago and reminded us that the Old Testament is, of course, the bedrock of the Christian faith. Jesus took the Old Testament very seriously, was always quoting from it. But Andrew said it can be hard going at times, like walking through a dark and sometimes menacing forest. And no more so than these parts of Israel's troubled history. If you couldn't be there 2 weeks ago, I do encourage you to listen to what Andrew said, which is available on the website. Well, this episode this morning is one of the clear places in Scripture where we see God going against the cultural norms of the time and raising up a woman as a prophet, a bringer of justice, a judge. But not just that, a military leader and the spiritual leader of the people. In fact, in some ways, this passage acts as something of a rebuke to the men of Israel at that time. But that's not what I want to concentrate on this morning, because I want to come at this passage with this lens of thinking about the doubts. I think there are 4 particular doubts we find in the story and also we find today. So I'll look at each of them in turn. We start with the people, the whole people of Israel, God's people. But more than 3,000 years later, it seems that we know their history better than they do. It was only a few generations since the miraculous deliverance from slavery in Egypt under Moses. And in living memory, probably, the amazing fall of Jericho under Joshua. But we read at the beginning of chapter 4, the Israelites again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord after Ehud died. So the Lord sold them into the hand of King Jabin of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor. The commander of his army was Sisera. Then the Israelites cried out to the Lord for help, for he had 900 chariots of iron and had oppressed the Israelites cruelly for 20 years. 20 years! Why wait that long to turn back to God? Had they forgotten that he existed? Well, that seems unlikely. They did have priests living with them in the land, and of course, as we heard in the earlier sermon series, scattered around the land are stone monuments erected in memory of God's deliverance at different places. So rather than collective amnesia, I think they had allowed themselves to get infected with collective doubt. Is God still good? Is God still on our side? Why are these bad things happening to us? Why are we getting this pain? Why are our enemies getting the upper hand? Well, what about our neighbours, our family, our friends today? God and the things of the Christian faith are steadily being airbrushed out from our society. It's no longer accepted that the UK is a Christian country. And to pick just a few examples, secularisers are wanting to remove the Christian element from collective worship in schools, want to see the end of Thought for the Day on the radio, or prayers and bishops in the House of Lords. So it is becoming easier for people without the Christian faith to forget about God. Good thing he doesn't forget about them. Or if they haven't forgotten about God, maybe they see him as some sort of killjoy, the thou shalt not sort of God, or the God who lets bad things happen. But this is the wrong image of God. Yes, of course, God does say, don't do certain things. But it's for our good, not to frustrate us. God wants our flourishing and to live in the best possible way, enjoying full relationship with him. In our sin, we break that relationship. But rather than abandon us to our fate, Jesus willingly came to earth to pay the necessary price for our sin and bring spiritual life from death. This is the God who, at the death of his friend Lazarus, wept. This is the God who spoke clearly to one of us recently, who was deep in the valley of shadows, watching his wife suffer through the worst of cancer treatment, saying simply, "You don't think my heart is breaking also?" This is why, if you or your friends are in spiritual or physical pain, then the Friday before Easter Sunday is truly Good Friday. Don't doubt it. Our God is a good God. Well, let's look at the second doubt. What did you make of Deborah as we heard the passage read together? Did she remind you of anyone? She's described as a strong, confident leader, trusted by the people and in touch with God. She was the person that people travelled to resolve family disputes and used her access to the Lord God. She is confident and acts without hesitation, just like the woman Jael at the end of the battle. How different then, Barak? God called him through Deborah into his service as his military commander. She tells him exactly what God has said, that he is going to give the enemy into their hands. But how does he respond? If you will go with me, I will go. But if you will not go with me, I will not go. Which isn't really very much different from, I'm scared, will you hold my hand? I can almost hear Anne Robinson dismissing him. Barak, you are the weakest link. Goodbye. Barak doubted that God could use him as he was. He saw God working through Deborah and wanted her as the insurance policy, if you like. Now, it does have to be admitted that Barak was in good company in the Old Testament. Moses, at the end of that amazing encounter with God at the burning bush, he wasn't sure that he wanted to take up God's divine call. Gideon felt himself to be God's worst possible choice. And Jeremiah protested because he was too young. Well, it's okay. It's even good to realize our own inadequacy when God calls us to do some work for him. Humility is a proper Christian virtue. But the divine call is never alone. It is accompanied by the divine provision. Paul's words in 2 Corinthians refer to all of us called to God's service. He says, not that we are competent in ourselves to claim anything for ourselves, but our competency comes from God. He has made us competent as ministers. Youth or age is no barrier to God's call. Maybe we feel lack of knowledge or understanding or faith. Or for some other reason, we are not the right sort of person for God to use. Well, what about St. Thomas, famously the doubting one? But Jesus didn't write him off. Instead, as legend has it, he founded the church in India, which is one of the largest on earth. Or St. Peter, an illiterate fisherman, without even an RE O-level or GCSE. Or, as we heard earlier, the reviled Samaritan woman at the well with the colourful marriage history. We don't even know her name, but she was the first person that Jesus sent to tell others about him. Don't doubt it. Our God will use even ye of little faith. Or maybe I've misread Barak. Maybe it was a different doubt he had. Perhaps he wasn't sure that God was powerful enough to do what he said he would do. And if that's what was behind his reaction, then again, actually, we can understand that. For we're told that they already knew that the enemy had 900 stealth drone bombers. Iron chariots in those days. But the height of technology. Why even try fighting against that force? Today, too, I hear variations on this. Some feel that they can't pray for situations that seem hopeless in our human way of thinking, like for justice to come to Syria, or that the Church of England would hold to God's revealed plan for marriage and for sex, or that God could never convert so-and-so. They're too anti-Christian. But just this week, for example, I was reading about a very prominent American advocate for same-sex marriage and also a clear atheist. But thankfully, she has now written her testimony. She's written a book of how she became a Christian and has revised her views on marriage. With God, anything is possible. The abolition of the transatlantic slave trade look to be impossible. The overturning of the apartheid regime in South Africa, just the same. But our God is a God of justice on the side of the poor and the oppressed. And he raised up Christian people to campaign. And both wrongs were righted. But we know this, don't we? Because we know that God uses the weak, the foolish things of this world to shame the wise. What could be weaker than having your chosen king publicly executed by occupying forces in the most shameful way possible? But that death, the death of King Jesus in sacrifice for all our sin, brings life to the world, brings freedom to whole peoples and nations. Now sometimes, often indeed, we have to wait for God to act. But in his wisdom and for our good, he acts at just the right time to bring about what is most good and holy for you and for me. So don't doubt. Our God is powerful to act. Well, for our last doubt, we'll need to go back just a little in the story. Back in Judges 2, we find the reason that the Israelites were being oppressed. They should have been living freely in the land that the Lord had given them, but they weren't. They were under the Canaanites still, or some of them were, and this is the reason in chapter 2, verse 16. Then the Lord raised up judges who delivered them out of the power of those who plundered them. Yet they did not listen even to their judges, for they lusted after other gods and bowed down to them. They soon turned away from the way in which their ancestors had walked, who had obeyed the commandments of the Lord. They did not follow their example. Whenever the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge, and he delivered them from the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For the Lord would be moved to pity by their groaning, because of those who persecuted and oppressed them. But whenever the judge died, they would relapse and behave worse than their ancestors, following other gods, worshipping them, and bowing down to them. They would not drop any of their practices or their stubborn ways. You remember back in the Joshua series that he carefully reminded the people of their sworn commitments to God. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord, they all said. But now here they are, breaking the first and greatest commandment with abandon. Perhaps the questions and doubts had started. Did God really say? That doesn't sound like the sort of thing God would say. Well, of course, this is the oldest trick in Satan's book, isn't it? We need to go less than 100 verses into Genesis. And we have the serpent asking, all innocent-like, did God really say? Fast forward to Jesus about to start his ministry, and he's tempted at length with these sorts of words. Later on, Peter is inspired to say that Jesus is the Messiah, but then immediately starts disagreeing with Jesus, who revealed that he had to die. What did Jesus say? Get behind me, Satan! I'm convinced that most of the time, the question, did God really say, is not a genuine doubt. No, it's more often masking a decision to disagree with God and disobey him. Like Chesterton also said, the Christian ideal has not been tried and found wanting. It has been found difficult and left untried. Very true. The Israelites were trying to minimize God's uncomfortable sounding commands not to worship foreign gods. For us today, what commands are uncomfortable or difficult for us? Well, my dad has a very sweet tooth, but he's been for enough medical tests now and has been told by the hospital consultant he's basically now a diabetic and he needs to get on with exercising. And he has to cut out all those cream cakes and biscuits. Not something he ever wanted to hear. But if he was to ignore it, and thankfully he hasn't, there would be serious consequences. Well, that's an example, isn't it, of where we hear the expert talking and we have to respond. Now, this challenge of did God really say will be different for each of us. Today I hear even a few leaders in the Church of England say, did God really say that the only right place for sexual activity is within marriage between a man and a woman? My challenge today, brought home yesterday as some of us went to hear Glyn Harrison talk about this, my challenge is to stand firm on that and not to hold back and to teach our youngsters and all of us God's good ways for sex and marriage. Not be cowed by worrying about what the rest of the world and our society will now say. So that's my challenge. I hear many say, did God really say that we should return the first tithe, the first 10% of our income to him? Well, I never hear people say that out loud, but I see it in their actions. Or did God really say that we should keep one day a week for holy rest? Again, by their actions, I hear some people saying, well, I'm superhuman. It doesn't need to apply to me. Or did God really say Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Well, I can do very well on my own, thanks. I can make my own path and find my own way. These aren't doubts. These are areas where we are disobedient. And to be disobedient is to sin. But thankfully, our God is merciful and quick to forgive. Maybe you would just reach for your service book and turn to the back page, the Ten Commandments. I'm not going to read them through, but just look at those responses. Because as soon as we hear a reminder of God's commands, we have to say, Lord, have mercy upon us and incline our hearts to keep this law. Lord, have mercy upon us and write all these, your laws, in our hearts. Doubts are a part of faith, but need to be worked through. Well, how can we do that? Well, this is where God gives us the church of people together. Go and talk with wise Christian people that you know. Pray about your doubts. Bring them to the Lord. He isn't going to be shocked. He's heard it before. He knows what you're thinking anyway. Well, come for prayer ministry today, like each Sunday at 10. We have a group of prayer ministers very willing to just take a few minutes with you to bring before the Lord your concerns for you or for somebody else. You don't have to even name it, but the Lord knows. Why not ask for prayer ministry today? Well, the Lord knows us. The Lord loves us. He is good. He is powerful to act. He is forgiving. But he hates our sin. So, Lord, as we have looked at your word this morning, help us to bring our doubts to you, looking for faith. And help us to be more obedient to your word each day. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen.